And open up to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. This morning we're going to cover a rather significant portion of Scripture. It very well could really be broken up into several different sermons. You know, the thing is, while I enjoy diving into a shorter passage of Scripture, we'll do that this next week. Next week we'll look at just a few short verses. You know, it's profitable to do that because it forces you to study and exegete the language and the grammar and to look for all of the references to the rest of Scripture. It's a good thing to do short studies, but at the same time, it's also profitable for us to study the Bible in larger sections as well. When you cover a large section of Scripture, when you take a bunch of verses and put them together, it forces you to find the main idea of the overarching theme of what is going on in that passage of Scripture. And when we do that, there's just this reminder to us that in all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, there is one main central idea. There is a scarlet thread in all of Scripture that points to the cross, the main idea, the main theme of Scripture. It's a redemptive narrative that tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. So today we're going to take kind of this high view approach of this text, this section of Jesus' interactions within the temple on that Tuesday of his Passion Week. And so if you'll join me, I'm going to read to your hearing, beginning in verse 35. We're going to look at the ending of this passage of Scripture because it's really kind of the pinnacle to where we're going to work to. Beginning in verse 35, the Bible says, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. The tag for today's message is asking all them questions. If you'll join me, we're going to pray and then we'll dive into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed your plans, your purposes, your will, Lord, just through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even as we see in this passage right here, Lord, through men, Lord, of God, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, Lord, that you would just help us and challenge us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would use it to glorify yourself and to draw us to you, God. God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. Lord, I pray that you would draw sinners to yourself, that Christ would be made big above all, Lord. Lord, just be with us, Lord, I pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A lot can be learned by the questions that people ask. There were two physics students who wanted to go to a party that was a couple hours out of town, but they had a physics exam the next morning. Stuck between whether or not to go to the party or make it to the exam, one of the students came up with a bright idea. He said, "I've got it. I know how we can do both." He said, "We will tell the professor that we got a flat tire. He can't punish us for having a flat tire." So the students went to the party. They had a good time, enjoyed themselves. And in the morning when they woke up, they returned back to class too late for the exam. And as they walk in, they told the professor, they said, "Professor, we had a flat tire and weren't able to get here in time. Is there any way we can take a makeup test?" Surprisingly, the professor obliged and said, "Yes, that's fine. Come back tomorrow and you can take your makeup test." Well, the students get there in the morning, get in their seats for the makeup test, and the professor hands them a sheet of paper. He says, "There's two questions in this test. The one on the front is worth 10 points. The one on the back is worth 90 points. He said, "Be complete and thorough as you answer this because this test will make up 50% of your total grade." So the students sit down and they begin to look at the test. And they come to that first question, and the question is, who came up with the theory of relativity? Well, for a physics student, this is a gimme. And they smiled and looked at each other. That's Albert Einstein, they wrote down. And excited about being able to make the party and passing this exam, they flipped to the back to read the second question, which asked, which tire was flat? Questions can be used to accomplish many different purposes. Socrates asked questions to help people search for truth. Some people ask questions they already know the answer to, such as parents when they say, where you been? Who were you with? What were you doing? The teacher in the story used questions to set a trap, much like the religious leaders in our text this morning. Mark chapter 12, the opposition to Jesus begins to grow to monumental proportions. Again, Jesus has been in Jerusalem for 3 days now since his entrance on that Palm Sunday. And over the past 3 days, the disdain and hatred for Jesus among the religious leaders, the religious elite, has done nothing but groan. They were mad he entered the city to a Messiah's welcome. They were mad when he went to the temple and began to flip tables. We looked at last week how they got mad when he told the Sanhedrin council a parable of judgment that was meant for them. In our text this morning, we continue on the back half of that parable. We pick up where we left off last week after Jesus rebukes the Sanhedrin council that have come to question his authority. They walk off like scolded dogs, but right after them comes the next round of questioning. As a matter of fact, this morning in our text, we find 3 rounds of questioning from different religious leaders, all with the same goal and aim in mind, to discredit or disprove Jesus. Like a tennis tournament, they came one after the other and went back and forth with Jesus, only to be skillfully defeated and sent home. As we read at the beginning, the end of this passage, Jesus kind of flips the script, and Jesus is the one that then initiates and asks the question. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we look at verse 13 to verse 37, again, we find 3 separate questions. And they're practical questions, applicable questions. I believe if you listen, you'll probably learn something or just be reminded of something in each one of these questions. Now, I will say, again, that one of the things with taking a high view of a passage doing larger chunks is that I'm not going to be able to get into all the details of each question, right? Like I said, each of these could be separate sermons. So, I mean, if you do have maybe more questions than I answer at the end of this, you can write it down, and I'd be more than happy to talk with you later about the text more in detail. But either way, like I said, I think that still you'll gain something from each of these questions that are asked. But then my goal in the end, as always, is going to be, as we get to Jesus' question, is to kind of wrap it all up and point us to one major truth that has great implications for each of our lives. As we we look at verse 13, the first question we find this morning is one of loyalty. Perhaps it's a question, maybe you've even asked yourself, whether internally or maybe out loud. That being, does our loyalty lie with God or the government? As Christians, does our loyalty ultimately lie with God or the government? Look at verse 13. I think you have it on the screen, Justin, if you go to the next one. There we go. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true. You care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, Caesar's. From the very beginning of their question, again, we see the deceitfulness and the just wickedness of the religious leaders. Mark says that they asked this question in order to catch Jesus in his words. The Herodians, this is not the first time we've come across them in Mark's gospel. Back in Mark chapter 3, the Herodians worked with the Pharisees to try to destroy Jesus. And now here they come again with the Pharisees to try to ask a question and set a trap for Jesus to catch him in his words. The Herodians were a Jewish political party. They sympathized with the rulers of Herod's dynasty. They were more worried about politics and their earthly gains than they really were religion. Herodians, they sympathized with Rome. And it's funny because we look at them working with the Pharisees. The Herodians and the Pharisees typically would have nothing to do with one another. They hated each other because the Pharisees hated being under Roman authority. They hated the Roman government, and here their Jewish brothers are working for and working with the Jewish government. But as the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So the Herodians and the Pharisees come to Jesus. Even in their words they say, we see their cunningness. They try to use flattery and sweet words to butter Jesus up. Jesus, we know that you're an honest man. Jesus, we know that you're a God-fearing man. We know that you don't fear man's opinion or approval, unlike them. So what do you say? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this question is duly loaded. The tax they're speaking of is a yearly poll tax that was imposed on the Jewish people by Rome beginning in AD 6. The tax was a denarius. That's why Jesus says, bring me a denarius. Now, a denarius is equivalent to one day's wages for a common laborer. So it's not as if this tax was excessive or as if this tax was overbearing on the Jewish people. The question of taxation or whether or not to pay taxes to Rome, whether or not to pay this poll tax, doesn't have as much to do with greed or injustice, like we would probably ask a lot today about taxes, but rather it more is a matter of conscience and religion. This tax, this poll tax, was a reminder that the Jewish people were subservient to Rome. This poll tax was a reminder of the foreign domination over the Jews. And some of the Jews even saw this poll tax as a violation of the second commandment, to have no graven images. Jesus says, bring me that coin. He says, who was on this coin? On the coin was Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. This coin had a graven image of Tiberius Caesar, and in the inscription under his picture, it said, Caesar, son of the divine Caesar. So here on this coin, you have this Roman emperor who was claiming to be a god that they're having to use to pay back to Rome. So for a lot of the Jewish people, to them, they're like, this is blasphemy. Like, we cannot, in good conscience, in good faith, pay this tax. See, the Herodians figured that they had Jesus trapped, right? So, because if Jesus said, well, don't pay the tax, then Jesus is going against the Roman government. Then Jesus is committing treason, and he knows that the Romans would come in and would arrest him and execute him then and there. But if Jesus said to pay it, they knew that he would anger his Jewish following. He knew that he would probably lose some influence and quite possibly could even incite a riot as his Jewish following looked at him as seemingly compromising with Rome. But rather than incriminate himself, we see Jesus answer in a way that Pastor Kent Hughes says is the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. That's a saying right there. The single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. Now listen, I, just as much as the Jewish people, just as much as each and every one of you, wish that Jesus would have said, absolutely do not pay taxes to a corrupt government. But sadly, he doesn't. And he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That word render, it means to pay back. It means to pay a debt back. So essentially, Jesus is looking at taxes as a citizen's debt to the government for services that were performed. One theologian said, no man can honorably receive all the benefits which living in a state confers upon him and then opt out of all the responsibilities of citizenship. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. He then goes on to say, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, as individuals, as especially as Christians, we may not always agree with the way that our taxes are spent and used. In America, we have the freedom, we have the right to voice our opinion, to vote our opinion. But as we look at this scripture, the truth of the matter is we must accept the fact that God has established human government for our good. And therefore, since God has established government, we are obligated as Christians to submit to it so long as the government does not infringe or interfere on our ability to honor and worship God. The point Jesus is making here is that Caesar's likeness is on the coin. Therefore, the coin belongs to the sphere of authority that God has granted Caesar. It's a real authority. It's authority that is derived from above. All people living under Caesar's rule had a real and genuine obligation to the government, the same as we do here and now today. But I don't want you to miss it, because the real truth here is not just about being a good citizen and being subservient to the government. It's not just about paying our taxes, but rather, the real truth here is that while we owe some to political rulers, we owe everything to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. We have a duty to the government. We have an even greater duty to God, who created us and redeemed us. Listen, we can look at a coin and see whose likeness is on that coin. And in the same way, we can look at one another and see whose likeness is in that person. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. Listen, friend, what that means for us is that because we all bear the image and likeness of God, we must give to God, we must render to God that which is rightfully his our entire lives. Render to God what is God's. At Jesus' answer, the Herodians and the Pharisees marvel. They don't know what to say. They're tongue-tied, silenced. And they walk away. But then we see, right after them, the Sadducees come. The second question we find this morning is about the reality of the afterlife. Look at verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. The key to understanding this question that is asked is found back in verse 18. Verse 18, Mark begins, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees were a noble class of Jewish men. They were an aristocratic class. They made up, actually, majority of the Sanhedrin council. They were connected with everything that went on in the temple. But the Sadducees, like the Herodians, were more of a political group of people. They're more concerned with politics than they were religion and following God. In fact, one of the core tenets of the Sadducees was a denial of the supernatural. You see that they said, you see that Moses said, the Sadducees held firmly to the book of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible. They believed that it was greater than the rest of Scripture. And they only trusted what they could see. They denied supernaturalism, they denied angels, they denied demons, they denied the resurrection from the dead, and so therefore they denied the afterlife. Listen, so what that means is, right, so if they deny resurrection, they deny the afterlife, again, as they ask this question about resurrection, this is not a sincere question. But rather, they're trying to ask this hypothetical question that's based on the Levirate law in Deuteronomy chapter 25 with the intention of disproving resurrection. They're trying to say, look at how silly this is, Jesus, right? This doesn't make any sense. Why would there be resurrection? Like, who is this woman going to be married to? And so they're trying to disprove resurrection in the afterlife, which most of the Jews believed in, and clearly which Jesus himself taught. But Jesus answers by telling them that they have two fundamental flaws. First, they misunderstand the power of God. And then second, they misinterpret the word of God. You know, the same is true today of so many claiming to be wise and give hypotheticals and riddles to disprove Christianity. Listen, friend, by misinterpreting God's word, listen, the way that God reveals himself to us, you will always misunderstand God's plans, God's purpose, and God's power. Misinterpret his word, misunderstand who he is. They misunderstand the power of God. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, do you not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, just as a side note, notice that Jesus says like. Jesus is not saying that you're going to grow wings and a halo. Jesus is not saying that when we die, we do not become angels. Angels are separate created beings. Rather, as Jesus says they are like, he's speaking of, most scholars agree, procreation. When God created man, he instituted marriage, right? The question is on marriage. One of the key purposes of marriage is to be fruitful and multiply. Well, the angels in heaven there's no need for procreation. And so the angels don't marry because they don't procreate. And so that's why God is saying that they will be like the angels. There will be no marriage because there's no need for procreation. Many of the Jewish people believed this sort of picture of the afterlife, where essentially it was just a continuation of the things that were happening on earth. That when you died, you kind of, your family, you just continue with your family, just in this glorified state. And again, this was a fundamental flaw in their interpretation of what the afterlife is. As Warren Wiersbe states, resurrection is not the restoration of life as we know it, but rather, it is the entrance into a new life that is different. In other words, anytime you try to put an earthly understanding or you try to put earthly limitations on what God has prepared for us in heaven, listen, every single time you're going to fall far short. The afterlife is real. And it's going to be something entirely new. It's going to be something entirely different, something entirely perfect. But not only do they misunderstand the power of God, again, they misunderstand the word of God. I love it. Jesus puts the ball in their own court. He says, you guys hold the Pentateuch. I'm going to help you guys with some theology right here. So Pentateuch, Penta is five. Pentateuch refers to the first five books of the Bible, also called the Law of Moses or the Books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Law of Moses or the Pentateuch is the theological term for it. So Jesus says, so you guys hold the Pentateuch, you hold the Law of Moses in highest regard. So then Jesus then points them back to the book of Exodus. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read? I love it when Jesus does this with these religious elites, right? Because like they take pride in knowing the Bible. And Jesus is like, have you not read in the book of Moses? In the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. I love it. Generations after Abraham had died, God in a burning bush appears before Moses, and before Moses, God does not say, I was, I used to be at one point, I was over, I was the God of Abraham, but rather God says to this very day, in the here and now, I am the God of Abraham, because Abraham, though dead, is still alive. Jesus says, you say you don't believe in the afterlife. God himself says that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the forefathers are still to this day alive. Now, before I move on, I recognize that while this passage should be an encouragement to us about the reality and truths of the afterlife, for some people, it can kind of trouble them when Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. Again, I don't have time to dive into all the details of this, but just to give you kind of a high view understanding of what I believe Jesus is saying, what this means for us. You know, naturally, one of the questions becomes, what kind of relationships are there then if there's no marriage? And I would just point you back to the scripture that Jesus just quoted. When God said he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he's saying he is the God of their whole person, their body and their soul, which means that the whole person will be resurrected, that the whole person will experience eternal life. What that means is that your individuality, your personality, your experiences, your relationships will be preserved for eternity. You look in the Old Testament, you look at King David. When his son died, he looked forward to a day when he would be reunited with his son. Which means that you will know and remember your earthly relationships. Listen, the fact of the matter is, nobody is going to be disappointed when they get to heaven. Listen, nobody is going to be deprived of the things that are necessary for maximum joy, for optimal happiness and complete satisfaction. Listen, in heaven, our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with each other will be so intense. Listen, it will be so filled with love that all earthly marital bliss will seem shallow and small in comparison. Heaven is God's perfect plan for his children who have come to him through his son, Jesus. The point Jesus is trying to make here to these Sadducees is that there is a heaven, and it's better than you could ever imagine. Which then brings us to the last question that is asked to Jesus. That question being, is there a supreme commandment given by God? Mark tells us the man that asked this was a scribe, a lawyer of the Jewish law. You go to Matthew's account, Matthew says he was a Pharisee. He was a scribe of the Pharisees. And we know that when it comes to the Pharisees believe that the Jewish people had to fully obey all 613 precepts of the law. 365 negative precepts and 248 positive precepts. And so naturally, because of that, one of their favorite exercises was to debate amongst one another and to argue about what were the greatest commandments. Which commandments were supreme in their authority? Which commandments mattered the most? So now again, seeing an opportunity to grill Jesus, this scribe asked, "What say you, Jesus?" Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." Jesus' response was one that was well known to all that were in the temple. Jesus' response comes from the Shema. The Shema is a Jewish prayer of affirmation that was known and known and recited by all devout Jews from an early age. The Shema was the opening sentence of every synagogue worship experience. Again, for the most pious and devout Jews, they would recite the Shema in the morning and at night every single day. It was the creed of Israel. I think it's pretty clear why this would be the supreme commandment. I mean, the very first commandment given by God to Moses is to have no other God before Yahweh, right? What that means is God should not just be first numerically or hypothetically in your life, but rather that God would come first in your life, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Means that God should be supreme and have sovereign rule over every single aspect of your life. Jesus emphasizes a love for God that consumes our entire being, our heart, our soul, our mind. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Now you look at verse 31, Jesus continues. He says, "Listen, you asked for one, I'm going to give you two." Now verse 31, Jesus says, "In the second, like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no other greater commandments than these. The call to love your neighbor as yourself radicalizes the call to human love. You know, whether you're willing to admit it or not, you love yourself the most. To love your neighbor as yourself is to clothe your neighbor with your flesh, to look at them and to do unto them as you would want to be done unto you. It's a call to crucify selfishness, to pour out self-sacrificing love on others. The word love, agape, anytime you see that word love, most of the time, and there's that deeper understanding. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling you have for one another, but that agape love means that you at all times are seeking one's best. Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives this same commandment to another scribe. And in response, the scribe says to Jesus, "So I've got to love my neighbor as myself. Well, who is my neighbor?" You know, isn't it just like us to want an excuse to not love others? Who's my neighbor? Right? I can love that person, but what about this person, Jesus? Jesus follows up by telling the story in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan. And the lesson in the Good Samaritan simply is this: your neighbor is anyone in your proximity with who you can share God's love. Who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone within your proximity with who you can share God's love. Listen, we're not called to love those who are lovable only. And we're not called to only love those who are similar to us, those who have the same hobbies as us, who have the same beliefs as us, the same religious system as us, the same politics, those who agree with our gender ideology. Listen, but rather the call to love neighbor as yourself is a call to love all people in all places at all times the way that Jesus loves them. Love God supremely. And love others genuinely. Jesus in Matthew says, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. You know, in giving two commandments, Jesus is teaching us that these two commandments are distinguishable, right? So they're separate. They're distinguishable, but they're inseparable. To love God is to love others. 1 John chapter 4 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You can't claim to love God and harbor hate for others, no matter the reason. And what we find with this scribe is that he's impressed with Jesus' answer. He says, you've answered well. He commends Jesus for his answer. At the end of verse 34, Mark says, after that, no one dared question him. But Jesus wasn't quite done yet. On those that remained, Jesus now flips the script and asks them a question. Look at the back half of verse 35. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, that word Christ means Messiah? Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. It means Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah. So he says, how is it then that the scribes say the Messiah is the son of David? In other words, essentially what Jesus is asking them, he's saying, listen, some of you say that I am the Messiah. Others of you hate me that some claim that I am the Messiah. But do any of you truly and ultimately understand just who the Messiah is? This is a question Jesus' own 12 had been wrestling with since Mark chapter 8 when Peter said, you are the Messiah. They knew Jesus was the Messiah, but they still weren't quite sure what all that entailed. It was known by the Jews that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David as a result of the Davidic covenant that God made with David. Hence the messianic title, Son of David. The Gospel of Matthew, again, Matthew is written to primarily a Jewish audience. The purpose of Matthew's gospel is to try to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. And again, because a key part of the Messiah is that lineage of David, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. And he shows how Jesus came from the line of David, how he was a son of David. To be the son, to be the descendant of someone implies a hierarchy. The son is inferior to the older, more important figure. David, as the most celebrated, the most highly regarded king in Israel's history, was naturally held to that extreme regard. So to be the son of David, in their eyes, meant to be one like David, to be one from David, and to be one inferior to David. But then comes the punchline. Knowing their earthly idea of who this Messiah is, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It pointed forward to the coming Messiah, but it was written by David. Psalm 110, look at verse 36. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord, that there is Yahweh. So God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, said, to my Lord, the Messiah. David is saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? Listen, the dilemma the people face in their idea of who the son of David is concerns how the Messiah will be both inferior and superior to David, the son of David and the Lord over David. Jesus is trying to elevate their idea. He's trying to elevate their conception of who exactly the Messiah is. Listen, the Messiah surely was more than just a physical seed of David. He was more than just the earthly conqueror that they had been anticipating and expecting. Listen, the Messiah is not simply David's son. The Messiah is David's sovereign. And in order to fulfill that, it would take a divine man to be the Messiah. It would take one who left the glories of heaven, came to earth. It would take one who took on human flesh, coming in the likeness of man, being born in a lowly manger. Jesus is teaching those in the temple that as the Messiah, he's not only of the lineage of David. He doesn't come just from the line of David, but he is God the Son of God. And as we look at these attacks from religious leaders, we see time and time again, and each time, all throughout the book of Mark, these aren't the first attacks that came to Jesus. But the reoccurring theme is that they have a shallow understanding of Scripture, which again, therefore, leads to a shallow understanding of God and his plans and his purposes, including their understanding of who the Son of David, Messiah, is. The question that mattered the most then for them in the temple as Jesus stood there and explained to him who the Son of David is who do you think the Messiah is? It's the exact same question that matters the most for us today, friends. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he an earthly Messiah who simply came to make your life better, to motivate you, to encourage you, to give you the push to get through your day? Or is he the heaven-sent God Messiah who came to save you not from Rome, not from your unhappiness, but rather from your sin? Because the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is he the one that came to die the death that we all deserve, to be strung up on a cross, to be pierced in his hands and his feet, to have a crown of thorns placed upon his head and a spear cast into his side, to bear the wrath of God for all of humanity in our place, so that we could be forgiven, freed, made right with God? I'll tell you, Jesus is the Son of David, but he's also the Lord of David. He is the one greater than David. And therefore, Jesus' identity as the true God-man Messiah demands genuine devotion and obedience. And as we look at all these questions that have been asked, one thing is clear. One thing you need to know is that Jesus has all the answers. But even more so, Jesus is the answer, friend. Every head bowed and eyes closed. Listen, when I say Jesus is the answer, that means that he is the answer to the right with God. And you want to do that, just slip your hand up. I'm not going to embarrass you. I want to pray with you. I want to have somebody be able to speak with you to show you how you can know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that Christ is your Savior, heaven is your home. That's you. Just slip your hand up. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, when we do have questions of life, that always we can come to you. Lord, we thank you that ultimately in you we can have satisfaction, in you we can be fulfilled, in you we can be made right and made new through the blood of Christ, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us the rest of this morning, that you would continue to be glorified in the last song we sing together. Lord, if there is somebody here that you're drawing to yourself, Lord, that they would come to somebody. They would come to me, Lord. That they would continue to seek you and to know you, God, I pray. Lord, we just love you. We thank you for all you do. In Christ's name, amen. You want to stand with us? We're